1 Kings 20. In the book of 1 Kings, chapters 16 through the end, which is chapter 22, focuses in on one reign and one prophet, essentially, one kingly reign and one prophet, which has been a breath of fresh air, actually, because you know, if you remember back in chapters, 12, 13, 14, we were going through like 8 kings a week, you know, hard to keep track of them. But we're focusing in on the northern kingdom of Israel and its king, King Ahab, and the prophet who was the prophet during his reign, who was Elijah. The two guys didn't get along very well. But not as much conflict between them tonight, because in chapter 20, Elijah doesn't show up at all. We're actually focusing in on a different conflict. King Ahab having a conflict with another king, the king of Aram. Now, there he is having a conflict with Elijah, and there he is having a conflict with the king of Aram. And you start to wonder, the guy's in conflict all the time. You know, I remember my mother telling me in high school when I was having a lot of different personality clashes, she said, my philosophy is, if it's everyone, it's you. And because if you're saying, oh yeah, this person, that person, it's probably you. So in this case, I don't know if it was true in my case, you know, but I know it's true in Ahab's case. He's not a nice guy. So what we do is we read here in verse 1, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, what we know of as, if you would look on a map, Syria today. You may be familiar with Ben-Hadad, or at least the name. It may sound familiar to you if you've been coming to some of the Thursday night studies, because we have encountered this name before, but it's actually not a name. It's actually what they called all their kings, like Pharaoh of Egypt. And so when you see Pharaoh, you know, spanning over 500, 600, 700 years, you go, boy, that guy must have been old. He must have been taking his vitamins. No, it was actually different pharaohs. Well, this is a different Ben-Hadad. These guys were actually very powerful with lots of resources and big armies. They were, the king of Aram was actually the king over many other kings, provincial kings, if you would, the different areas, and his rule and reign was over kings who ruled and reigned over their little kingdoms as well. We saw back in chapter 15, this guy's dad, Ben-Hadad, also. By the way, the name Ben-Hadad simply means son of Hadad. If you see the name Ben in Hebrew, if it's a Hebrew name, the word Ben means son. And so if it's tied together like Benjamin, then it's son of something. You know, I forget. Benjamin, son of my right hand. And I can't think of any other Bens off the top of my head, which is good. So anyway, Ben-Hadad. Now, Hadad was their false god, their mighty. The word actually literally means mighty, and so that was the name of their false god, the Mighty One. And so Ben-Hadad, meaning the son of Hadad, and so that is what they called their kings. Well, his dad, Ben-Hadad, was the guy in chapter 15 that, you remember King Asa, the only good king we've really seen in a long time, many, many chapters and weeks of study. Well, King Asa, who was in the southern kingdom of Judah, living there in Jerusalem, was at odds with King Baasha of Israel. And Baasha had set up about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. He was building this mighty fortress to block anybody from going to Jerusalem, at least entering it from the north. And so Asa, not knowing really what he should do, figured, well, there's Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, and he's really powerful. He has a treaty with Baasha of Israel. If I send him enough gold, if I empty out the temple and empty out my pocketbook, send him a bunch of gold and silver and say, please break your treaty with him, I bet he would. And so he, in fact, did that. And what we see was that Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, conquered Eon, Dan, Abel, Beth Ma'akah, and all Kinneroth, besides all the land of Naphtali. So he basically just brought all his armies in and started all kinds of trouble up north. And so Baasha, who was busy in the south trying to build this little blockade thing, said, oh, my attention is needed elsewhere. And so he bailed out and went on north. But that was Ben-Hadad, if you want to call him Ben-Hadad the first, and this is Ben-Hadad the second, at least as far as we're concerned in our study of 1 Kings. So now here's the son of Ben-Hadad, who's also Ben-Hadad. He is very powerful, even more powerful than before. 32 kings and all their armies with him. And they besiege Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And besieges it where Ahab is ruling and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "It's according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Do you get the impression that Ahab wasn't really in a strong bargaining position there? When Ben-Hadad sent these messengers saying, "I want all the gold and silver in your house. I want your best-looking wives, your most able-bodied children. They're all mine. That's the terms of your surrender. Do you accept?" "Sounds good to me." "What are you going to do?" And so he conceded. He agreed to the terms of surrender. And then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." You see that fast one he just pulled? He saw how easy his first demand was met. And so now he's saying, "Well, I asked for that. I got it. I'll just ask for more." You know, it's he's in a pretty strong position. And so he sends and says, "Well, not only am I going to get all your silver and gold and your wives and your kids, but I'm also going to plunder the city. My guys are going to go in there and you're not going to fight against them. We're going to take everything that looks like it's valuable out of the city, out of your house and out of the houses of all your servants." Well, what's going on here? It's the sin nature of man. The sin nature of man, which says inside of us, "Well, I got away with this. I bet I could get away with more. That little thing I didn't have any consequences for, so I'll try something a little bigger." Have you noticed that in your life or in the lives of the people around you? That when you get away with a little thing, then you push the limits a little further. And, you know, in my history, I've seen that in various areas. I can think of being a junior high school student in 7th or 8th grade and being there at the 7-Eleven playing Asteroids. Asteroids was the big thing when I was a kid. And my buddy, who turned out not to be such a buddy, handed me a Camel non-filter cigarette and goes, "Here, I get these from my dad." He lights one up outside of 7-Eleven. He lights me up. "Oh, yeah, that's great." You know. But I didn't get in trouble. The people in 7-Eleven didn't come running out going, "Hey, you junior high school kids, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be smoking." And my parents never found out. And so it wasn't more than a couple weeks later that I grabbed a whole pack of cigarettes from my parents' cartons of cigarettes. And so then became a pretty social thing for me. One cigarette turned into a whole bunch of cigarettes. And then when I got into high school and started hanging around people that had access to bigger and better things, if you would, it was no big deal when somebody handed me a cigarette that they rolled themselves out of some green stuff instead of brown stuff. It was no big deal to puff on that. And when nothing negative happened there, it was just a small step to putting a little piece of paper in my mouth that had lysergic acid on it. And then from there to just, "Oh, well, these guys are also snorting cocaine. Try that too." And you see that progression. When there's no negative consequences in the small things, you just go on and on and on and on. I don't know of any 6th or 7th grade kids that found a heroin needle and said, "Oh, I'll shoot this up." No, it started small. It's, "Oh, I'll sneak one of my dad's cigars or something." And it goes on from there. Now, this is also seen biblically in Romans chapter 1, when in Romans 1, God is talking, Paul is talking about God's dealing with people and people who reject him. And so step one of this downhill plunge that people take there in the second half of Romans chapter 1 is that they reject God. They refuse to glorify God. They don't seem to suffer any consequences. No big deal there. And so they begin to dabble in sexual immorality. Maybe some sex outside of marriage or some pornography or whatever it is. And then when they don't experience judgment and they're getting away with that and their senses become dulled, then they go into even worse things. As it says, exchanging the natural sexual tendency for those of the same sex. They become homosexuals. And then from there, when they suffer no consequences for that, they continue on, and it actually says at the end of Romans 1 that they become those who actually invent ways of doing evil. It's mankind's nature to progressively sin more and more and more. We try and get away with more and more things when we don't have consequences. Parents, that's a really good thing to know. When you raise your kids, I know a lot of people say, oh, I just want to be gracious to my kids. I want to be like God. Well, if you look at the way God deals with kids, He deals with them in the law. God dealt with His children first in the law, and it was when they cried out and said, I can't be perfect, that's when He showed them grace. See, if we just got grace for free from the very beginning, we wouldn't appreciate it, would we? As we've been studying Galatians and continue in chapter 4 on Sunday, we see that grace means nothing unless there was law first. That freedom that we experience doesn't mean anything unless we were under bondage first. There's got to be consequences. Parents, that's a good thing to know for your kids, but Christians, that's a good thing to know for you too. Because if you're compromising in little areas, I guarantee you they will become bigger areas. Oh, just a little sin here, no big deal. Well, I got away with that. Maybe, you know, God's not really want, you know, maybe He missed it. Or maybe He's not paying attention to it. Or maybe it's not just really a sin that He really wants to judge. And so we push that a little more and we see how much we can get away with. Something that infuriates me is here in Cheyenne, when a shoplifter is caught, they don't arrest them. I think that if you arrested a shoplifter and booked him and fingerprinted him and made him stand before the judge, there would be a lot less shoplifting going on if during their first time, their first offense. Well, a policeman that I know in town, he doesn't agree with this theory either, but he's got to obey the superior officers. He told me, well, you know, it's on their first offense that they're not booked, they're not ticketed, they're not arrested, you know, they're let go. And I said, well, then the next time's their first offense also, right? Because you don't have any record of it. And he said, yeah, that's kind of the way it goes. So we can just shoplift all we want. We never have negative consequences. And where will it stop? The sin nature of man needs to be stopped. That's why we as a society, we as a nation, need to put a stop to sin where we have authority over it. Well, when Ben-Hadad, back to our story, when Ben-Hadad got what he asked for and realized, hey, that was easy, he asked for more. He wanted more. He said, oh, I'm not going to just take what I demanded before, but now I'm going to plunder your city and there's nothing that you're going to do about it. But in verse 7, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold. I didn't refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, well, don't listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So this is where Ahab's got to draw the line. He's like saying, okay, the first terms of surrender, he's not in a bargaining position. He doesn't have the military might to be able to withstand. He is one king in one city, and he's up against 32 kings with a king over them and all the armies. He doesn't have a prayer. And he's not praying all that much, is he? He's King Ahab. He doesn't pray at all. And so he says, well, I'll agree to that first thing, but I can't abide by that second. I can't abide by that second condition. And so in verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. That's a pretty fancy threat. It's hard to even get. Read that probably 50 times before I even began to understand it. Think about it. If you got this message back, may the gods do so to me and more also. That's an old way of swearing, basically, making a vow. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. What does that mean? It's like when I was in, I think I was in fifth grade, when a kid got really angry at me and did that, you know, that tight-lipped thing when guys are really going to fight, you know. He goes, right now, after school. And I had to laugh. And being the smart aleck that I always have been, I said, well, which one is it? So it turned out to be right then. So anyway, what he's saying here, may the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Basically what he's saying is, I'm going to wipe you out. And I've got so many people that after I've wiped you out, if everyone in my army takes one handful of dirt, your land won't even exist anymore. That's how many people I've got. It's kind of intimidating if you would look at Samaria, not a small city, but certainly not nearly the entire population wasn't even comparable to the army that had been raised up coming against them. And so he says, the dust of Samaria won't even suffice for handfuls for everyone who follows me. In verse 11, the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Is this starting to sound like Shakespeare to you? It's like a conversation going, can I get a translation here? Because I'm not getting any of it. Let not him who girdeth on his armor boast as he who taketh it off, I think the King James says. If you have a Living Bible, you'll see that this verse is actually translated, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. I'm not making that up. It actually says that in the Living Bible. Boy, that one's alive, I got to tell you. While not accurately representing the Hebrew language, it really communicates the idea very well, because the idea he's saying is, you know, it's one thing to be bragging about the battle you're going as you're strapping on your shin guards and polishing up your sword and putting on your helmet and shoulder pads or whatever. That's, you know what I'm saying? But it's another thing to be boasting after you won when you're taking all that stuff off. So it really is a don't count your chickens before they're hatched kind of thing. He said, hey, let not him who girdeth on his armor boast as him he who takes it off. And it came about when Ben-Hadad, verse 12, heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. Ben-Hadad was taking this very cool, you know, he's like, man, you know, I've got more people in my army than they've got in their city. This is not a big deal. As a matter of fact, guys, let's all just get together in the tent and have a drink. Let's have a drink. Drinking with the kings. I'm really trying my best to keep my personal opinions about alcohol out of my Bible studies. So I'm going to save the lengthy sermon for a more appropriate time, but I do have to say this. What we see down in verse 16, by the time we get there, is that they were getting good and drunk. This was not just cheers, have a toast, glass of wine with dinner kind of thing, and having a little toast to the war coming up. I mean, they were so overconfident, they were getting drunk. Getting drunk for a battle. I know a lot of Christians that do that. We are supposed to be sober in all things, the scripture says. We're also told to fight the good fight of faith. We're in a battle all the time. Your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking out for you. He's waiting for you to drop your guard, to slip up. And the scripture says, 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things. Very often when you run in the scriptures into be of sober spirit, when you see constantly about be of sober spirit this and make sure you're always of sober spirit, the word spirit isn't even in the Greek. what it says all the time, be sober, be 100% of your faculties, be sharp, be self-controlled. Never put yourself in a place where you don't have control, where you're not as sharp as God made you to be, because you're in a battle all the time. This is actually going to lose this battle for him, not to give it away, but, you know. So Ephesians 5:17 says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine. That's the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ben-Hadad's going to lose this battle instead of being on the alert. You know, oh, he sent the other guys off. Oh, station yourselves. I'm drinking in the tent with the kings. And so, verse 13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord. Ahab didn't bother to call on the Lord, so the Lord's calling on him. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. Ooh, big army. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. All the men in that city amounted to 7,232 men. And there was a huge multitude outside, a massive army. But God wants to deliver his people Israel. They have fallen into idolatry. Their leadership is corrupt, but God wants to show himself to be God. And so Ahab was supposed to begin the battle, and the ones that were going to bring the deliverance were the rulers, the young rulers of the provinces, or the young men of the rulers of the provinces, a whole 232 of them leading the way to victory. Verse 16, and they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. So here's, you know, it looks like about 200 guys, and there's a whole lot of them after that. King Ben-Hadad, what should we do? What should we do? Now, he's lost control of his faculties here. He has drank himself drunk. So if you would read that with that knowledge in mind, he says, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. He's out of it. He's out of it. That wasn't very good advice. You know, when we don't have control of our faculties, for whatever reason, we make dumb decisions in battle. Decisions that we suffer for, sometimes for the rest of our lives. So the army now has standing orders, take them alive. It doesn't matter if these guys are ambassadors, if they're bringing out treasure, or if they're bringing out swords to try and fight their way through our lines, take them alive. It's a very difficult thing to do during a sword fight. Take them alive, you know? Take them alive. And so wouldn't you know, these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. And they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled. And Israel pursued him, or them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. They were cut down before the Israelites. You bad advice. Take them alive. Just doesn't work. They lost. And when these 232 guys faced 232 other guys and they all dropped like flies and then went on to the rest of them, this huge multitude freaked out. They turned and ran away. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you. So the prophet's saying, hey, overconfident in this victory here, because at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad's going to come down and try this again. He's going to attack you again, so you need to use that time to get ready. Now, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Well, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." It's time to get some new advisors here. "And do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place. Maybe they won't be drinking with you in the tent. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. You know, the Arameans believed that the gods had territorial powers or regional powers, that they were only powerful over certain areas. It's an occultic philosophy or doctrine that continues to this day. By the way, has crept into the Christian church over the last 100 years in regards to demonic entities and things. But they said, well, their gods, the god of the mountains, you know, that's why they were so powerful. See, they didn't really rate the strength of armies. What they rated was the strength of the god who the armies worshipped. And so certainly this god of the Israelites must be a god of the mountains, because they're in the mountains. Oh, they just wipe the floor with us. But down in the plains, our gods are powerful in the plains. And so if we can get them down here to fight, well, we'll certainly have victory here. The gods will strengthen us for victory. And so in verse 26, it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went to Afik to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered, and they were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Don't you like that word picture? Couple little flocks of goats and then an army that filled the country. Those are the odds that God likes to deal with. And it says, "Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And it came about that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day." God doesn't like to be insulted. Oh, he's not a god of the valleys. He can't even see that far. You know, I'm going to take my two little flocks of goats, and I'm just going to mop the floor with 100,000 of you. How about that? Am I now the god of the plains, of the valleys as well? To show, he said, so that you shall know that I am God. Well, after the 100,000 foot soldiers were killed in that 1 day, verse 30, the rest fled to Afik, into the city. Well, there's a safe place. Get behind this wall, right? And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. They should have read that whole Joshua and the Battle of Jericho thing. Don't hide behind a wall when you're fleeing from God. That's bad. It's like during the earthquakes, they say, get out in the open, you know. Well, then he's got the lightning. Just here's the rule of thumb. Don't fight against God. Just don't fight against God. That would be the best thing. Well, Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads, and we will go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." They knew that they were going to die. They knew that their boss, Ben-Hadad, and all of them were going to die, just like all their comrades had died within the last day or two. And so they tried to devise a plan. How can we live? Well, they said, "We've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful." Now, we know from reading this that they're not all that merciful, but comparatively so, relatively speaking, they were merciful. If you remember that the kings of the Canaanites did things like captured their enemies, the enemy kings and all his court, and would cut off their thumbs and big toes and make them gather scraps under their table to eat. You remember that was that back in Judges, I think, Judges chapter 1. There was a Canaanite king that did that to his enemies. They were bad news. They were bad dudes. And so, relatively speaking, comparatively, they were merciful kings. And so they, well, let's appeal to his mercy. The reason that was not because they were all that good. We've seen Ahab. We've seen what kind of guy he is. His wife killed all the prophets of God, save 101. And yet, compared to the other kings, they were merciful. Why is that? Well, the Israelites were raised, the foundation of their society was based on what we would call today a Judeo-Christian morality system or value system. Much like the United States was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic and morality and foundation. Now, the interesting thing about this whole thing is that Israel had this reputation as being merciful. Our country has a reputation in much the same way. We are known throughout the world as having been founded on this Judeo-Christian morality value ethic. That doesn't mean we're all that good. Certainly in the last 200 and some odd years, we have completely fallen away from what our founding fathers intended. But compared to other nations, we look pretty good. Even though we like to complain about our justice system, we've probably got the best one in the world as far as fairness goes. We're a little too fair sometimes. The foundation that it was built on is rapidly crumbling, and yet there is still enough of that foundation for other nations in the world to look and see that, man, it's one of the best ones. We don't have dictators that come to power with military might and put the nation under an iron fist for the dictator's entire life. We still elect our leaders. We still have a democratic system. Now, a lot of us don't like the system, but just try living overseas in Iraq or Iran or somewhere like this, any communist country or any Muslim country, and you will come back to America and kiss the soil. And so that's kind of where we're at. Israel was like that, having been founded God-centered and yet crumbling away, still having a semblance of a foundation, just like America, having been founded God-centered. And though the foundation is crumbling, it's still a better foundation than most other nations in the world. And think about that next time you're complaining about the country. Yet, God has not called us to be relatively good, to be comparatively righteous. God hasn't called us to be that way. He's called us to be righteous. He's called us to be good. He's called us to be godly. And unfortunately, we kind of get this in our minds that as long as the bad is getting worse, the good doesn't have to be so good. We figure, hey, as long as I'm the least carnal guy at the office, I'm doing okay. I'm being a Christian witness. Or as long as I'm the lady who gossips the least on my block, then I'm being a Christian witness. No, it's not about being less unrighteous. It's about being righteous. It's not about being less bad than everybody else. It's about being good. It's not about abstaining from more things than the world is doing. It's being godly. So there's not a sliding scale, and that's something that has grieved me for years, and I would encourage you to pray about it. Because as we interact with Christians from around the world, the observation is always made about American Christians. Are they even saved? The carnality that we enjoy with our entertainment and our actions and our lifestyles as Christians is much worse than the unsaved people in other countries. And so when a Christian from a country that the church has been persecuted and Satan has tried to destroy it, and they lived righteous, holy, godly lives, and they come to America, the land of opportunity and the land of religious freedom. It seems like we've been given too much freedom. And they just have to wonder when one Bible is shared by an entire church by tearing the pages out. Say, I've got the Genesis 9 and 10 page. And circulating the Bible like that. And we've got 10 Bibles on our shelves, but we're busy watching the 5 movies that we rented. They're just flabbergasted. We're not supposed to be on a sliding scale. The kings of Israel were known as merciful, but you know they weren't all that merciful. They were just more merciful than the other kings of the Canaanites. We might be known as God, as good people only because we are good compared to the world. But we need to be righteous in the eyes of God. That's what we need to be striving for. That's what we need to be living for. So, well, the kings of Israel, we hear, are merciful kings. So let's humble ourselves, put on sackcloth, ropes on our heads. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the kings of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now Ahab's the one who's been drinking. What is going on? This doesn't make any sense, does it? Oh, is he still alive? He's my brother. Well, he heard they were merciful. Before we leave that point, I want you to be reminded of the scripture when Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men." Don't be less dark. Don't be less dark than the world. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Well, Ahab is not letting his light shine. Is he still alive? He's my brother. I just don't get this guy. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Oh, your brother, Ben-Hadad." Salesman. I had a salesman the other day call me on the phone. Drove me nuts. Had a great voice. Sounded just like a radio voice. You know, okay, all right. Well, I'd just like to share this product with you. And he's trying to sell me on this project product, and he's telling me about the benefits. And what really just tipped me off as to his total salesmanness was he said, "Can you imagine if you had that? Can you imagine?" And he said like 3 times during the conversation, he said, "Can you imagine? Can you imagine?" Oh man, somebody get me an air horn. You know. Can you imagine? So they quickly caught on and said, "Oh, your brother. Yeah, your brother, Ben-Hadad, you know. Oh, Ben-Hadad, your servant, really, really just wants your mercy. Oh, is he still alive? He's my brother. Your brother, can you imagine? Your brother, Ben-Hadad." Well, you know, Ahab said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. This was like a really big mistake. This was actually the same mistake that Israel had made in the beginning of their history in the Promised Land. They were told to wipe out all their enemies. God said, "Cut them all off, cut them all out. I want them gone." Because he knew if they compromised, those things would come back to haunt them. But they didn't. And so even to this day, if you turn on the news in any given night, you're hearing about the Israeli-Arab conflict. You know why that is? Because Israel wasn't faithful to wipe out their enemies back in the days of Joshua. If they had been faithful to do that, we wouldn't be hearing about the Arab-Israeli conflict. Then we could hear more about important things like Elian Gonzalez and Princess Di. You know, we could... good stuff. Sorry. And it's really good not to have television. I just got to tell you, I love it. And you know that because these are news things from way long ago. I'm not even current. I don't even know what the current thing is. Except I do know this. I'll just take 1 minute. Today I was listening to the news. I do listen to the news, actually. And big controversy. Pat Buchanan, right? big controversial statement, said that if he becomes president, we're going to work on, and the reporter just said this so spitefully, we're going to make this a more godly nation. Like it was the word Nazi or something, you know. He's going to make this a Nazi nation, like a godly nation. It was like, to me, that's a good thing to hear. I want to hear somebody say, man, if I'm in a position of authority, I want it to be a godly authority. Now, I don't know enough about Pat Buchanan to say, oh, go for it, or the guy's weird, or whatever. I'm just saying that when somebody says, I want to make this nation a godly nation, that's not the same thing as I want to make this place a Nazi nation. You know, it shouldn't be spoken of that way, and yet that's our society. So anyway, that being said, completely off the subject. That was a tangent of a tangent. I think that's a record for me. Anyway, Ahab's mistake here was that he did not do as God had commanded him to do. They're supposed to wipe out their enemies. This is going to haunt him. This is going to be the ultimate finale to Ahab's reign as king of Israel, is that he was not faithful to wipe out the enemies that God had given him into his hands. We have an enemy too. And if I said, who's our enemy, you would probably say Satan. Well, we've got a closer enemy. Satan's busy with all kinds of stuff. But you've got an enemy that fights you all the time. That's sin. You've got an enemy that's sin. And God has given us the same commandment how to deal with our enemy as Israel was supposed to deal with their enemy. Wipe it out. Cut it out. Completely eliminate it. If you just mow it down a little bit and leave a little bit, then it's going to come back and haunt you. Jesus, you know, said if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter heaven with missing a hand or missing an eye than for your whole body to go into hell. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than for your whole person to be cast into hell. We're supposed to cut sin out. We're not supposed to compromise. It's supposed to be gone. It's supposed to be completely eliminated. When we make little compromises, when we say, well, I wiped out most of the army, but Ben-Hadad, he's my brother. Just a little compromise. It's like what we were talking about before, earlier in the study. Just that little thing turns into big things. Paul the Apostle said, what fellowship has light with darkness? Jesus wants your whole body. The lamp of your body is your eye, and he wants your eye to be full of light, so your whole body is full of light, not a little light and dark. You know, when you mix light and dark, you get gray, and when you're in that gray area, you're in a dangerous place. God wants it all to be completely light. What fellowship has light with darkness, Paul said? What fellowship has Christ, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? You can't live on the fence. It's number one, it's a miserable existence. But number two, it comes back and haunts you and will probably kill you one of these days if you continue to make those little compromises. Just, oh, I wiped out the army, but Ben-Hadad, he's my brother. So we make this covenant. So it's going to bring about judgment. As this chapter comes to a conclusion, we're going to see this very fact demonstrated, and God is going to use a guy here in verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, that word another meaning another one of the prophets, by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. Oh, man. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. The application there, I think, if a prophet walks up to you and says, hit me in the face, I'd just go for it. The reason this guy was judged, he was also a prophet. They were called the sons of the prophets. The schools of the prophets, historians believe, were founded by the prophet Samuel, where they actually trained guys up, kind of like a seminary sort of thing, not to train them to have the gift of prophecy, but trained them to be godly men, to know the scriptures, and to be in tune with the Lord. And this guy wasn't in tune with the Lord, because the Lord wanted to use this first prophet to bring a message to Ahab. He wanted to use him as a vehicle. Well, he needed to be dressed up for the occasion, you know. He had to have his face kind of pummeled. You'll see why in a little bit. But the other guy wasn't in tune with the Lord, and so he missed that opportunity to be used. And so instead, you know, God blessed the lion and giving him dinner. And the lion, he refused, and the lion found him and killed him. And then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him. It's like, I'm not going to learn that lesson twice. The man struck him, wounding him. So he is, like I said, getting dressed up, looking the part for what's going to happen here. Verse 38, "So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes." Now, as the king passed by, and this sounds kind of strange, but I want you to get the gist here that oftentimes people would tell a story to make someone make a judgment about it, and then when they made that judgment about it, the guy or the gal would turn the story back around to them. Probably the most famous example is when Nathan came up to David and said, "David, I got something to tell you. There's a guy in town that he lives next door to this other guy, and this he had flocks, all kinds of sheep and stuff, and this one guy had a little ewe lamb. It was like a puppy. He kept it in bed with him. It was a family pet. It was all that he had. And then this next door neighbor, a friend of his, came over for dinner, and instead of slaughtering one of his sheep and giving it to him for dinner for lamb chops, he grabbed this neighbor's little ewe lamb and killed it. And David was incensed and said, 'That man shall surely die.' Nathan's famous words, 'You are the man.'" Well, David had never killed anybody's sheep. He didn't have a whole flock of sheep and killed the neighbor's one sheep. But what he had done was he had a whole harem of wives, and instead he took the one wife, Bathsheba, of Uriah the Hittite, who lived next door, and ultimately had him killed. And so when Nathan said, "You are the man," then David understood, wow, I judged the guy who took the one sheep, but I haven't judged myself for taking this one woman when I had all these other women. And so it was used effectively, I think, one or two chapters later, again with David, where a widow woman came up and convinced him to let Absalom back into the country. He was in exile, and told him a story, and he made a decision and said, "Yeah, this is the way it should happen." And then it turned out that it was really, the whole story was about him. So that's what's happening here to set that stage. "As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" So if you could picture this prophet saying, I was in the battle, and I'm standing there doing stuff, and one of the guys in the army came up and said, "Guard this prisoner, and if you lose him, I'll kill you." Well, he says, "Well, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." So he said, "Hey, you're the one who neglected to do what you were told to do. You know, you're going to have to suffer the consequences for it." Well, gotcha, Ahab, because he had just done the same thing. God had given his enemy into his hands, and he hadn't followed through. So the judgment says, "Then the prophet hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.'" That is a very effective way to get people to see the truth about their own sin, to compare it to something, to get them to step outside of it. Jesus used this very effectively when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, "For you build the tombs of the prophets," you know, like today where everywhere that something religious happened over in Israel, there's a big monument or a church established or whatever. Well, they were doing the same thing. Oh, here's the tomb, and it's all ornate of this prophet that was killed so many years ago. He said, you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, oh, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. They say, oh, we would have been so much more righteous. But he says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. He's getting them to look at it from a different perspective, to get outside of the situation and look back in. Oh, we would not have done that. That was wrong. Well, you just testified against yourself. Yes, it was wrong. And you continue in the same sin. But the thing is that people's wickedness causes them to violate even their own consciences, even their own standards of living. If I talk to an unbeliever and I say, who is God? What does God believe? What does God practice? Well, they will just give a big magnified version of themselves. If they like to drink occasionally, the God up in heaven is a God who's okay with drinking occasionally. But if they're against child abuse, coincidentally, God is against child abuse. Have you ever noticed that? Talk to an unbeliever, find out what he believes God is, and it's just a big magnified, it's the bat signal, it's just him, it's up there, it's that big, it's a big version of him or her up in the sky. Play that game sometime and just say, who is God? What do you think about God? What are his values? What do you think? Coincidentally, God's values are exactly like their values. But you know what? The wickedness of man dictates that we can't even hold up to our own values. No matter how low we've set that bar, we can't even live up to those values. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody says, oh, that's wrong. They will still do it. If it was up to God, it is up to God, but if God decided to not judge people according to his righteousness, but according to their own standards, they would still be condemned. Because they haven't even lived up to their own standards, to their own rules. So, I'm not saying that God's going to do that. It'd be kind of effective though, wouldn't it? So, just, there's the bat signal up there. Just a big, big God, big picture of them. And so, he's violated his own thing here. Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Well, that's the end of that chapter, and it's interesting how it ends, because you assume that, oh man, Ahab's done for, that's it. He heard the news, he was really bummed out, he went away sad. This is kind of interesting, because he went away sad, but that doesn't mean that he didn't hear what God had to say, that he hasn't seen this. Doesn't mean he's going to be good. Ahab is still 99% bad. But believe it or not, there's a little bit of the fear of God in him. You know, we read that story of when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus said, you know the commandments. Honor your mother and father, you know, and named off a few of the horizontal commandments, the commandments in us dealing with people. And he said, well, Master, I've kept all these since my youth. What's left? And Jesus said, there's still one thing that you lack. You see, money had become a god to him. He was so rich that God wasn't in first place in his life. His money was. And Jesus knew that, and so he said, well, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have an eternal reward. And it says that he went away grieved when he heard that statement, because he was one who had much property and many possessions. He went away sad. Jesus went on to tell the disciples, oh, it's easier, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And so as we read that, we think, oh man, he went away sad. He was bummed out. He never sold all he had and gave it to the poor. He never received that truth. But we don't know that. We don't know that he didn't go and do that. Sure, he was sad. But maybe he prayed about it. Maybe he did it. I think we sell this guy short in assuming that he went away sad because he wasn't going to do it. Maybe he went away sad because he was going to do it. Ahab went away sad. Ahab heard this judgment, went to his house sullen and vexed. Guess what we're going to find out in the next chapter? God's going to say something nice about Ahab. He's going to humble himself before God. Not to where he's perfect in everything, but enough to withhold the hand of judgment. God's hand will be withheld until the next generation, actually, because he says, have you seen, he says to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab's humbled himself before me? Interesting little thought. So we'll see that when we finish. I believe that we'll finish the book of 1 Kings next week, just those last two chapters. Then we will have a one-week break as Justin Alfred comes and teaches us between those two books. I don't know what he's going to teach, but I bet it's going to be good. And then we'll continue on. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.